For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're in Paul's second missionary journey, and here's a picture of it. It started on the far right in Antioch, just below where it says Cilicia there. Paul's gone through basically modern-day Turkey, or the Roman province of Asia, it was called. Then across the Aegean Sea, over to Macedonia, that's the northern part of Greece, and then on down through Thessalonica, Athens, then Corinth, we talked about 2 weeks ago from Acts chapter 18. And then Paul gets on a boat and he and some friends end up in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus is what we want to talk about tonight. It's a fairly interesting city and in some ways similar to what we were describing when we were talking about the city of Corinth. It's a coastal city. It's a port city. It was one of the largest cities actually in the Roman province of Asia. And many of the ruins, actually, from the first century are still there in ruined form. And so you have these facades, these buildings that really were there at the very time that Paul was in Ephesus. Really pretty amazing, actually. The architecture, it's a very wealthy city, as all port cities were. It was a multi-ethnic city, so there was a robust and growing Jewish population, along with a very ethnically diverse Gentile population as well. Port cities were this way. People would just come from all over the place. It'd be kind of like New York City's that way. And everywhere you go, people are just coming from everywhere, and they're doing commerce, and many of them are staying, and they're raising their families. And it created not only a super interesting ethnic sort of environment and really vibrant for that reason, but also a rather peculiar spiritual climate as well. Up on the right, this is the temple to Artemis that was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. Right up there with the Colossus of Rhodes and the great architectural achievements of the ancient world. And the Ephesians were super excited about the temple to Artemis. It was like, that is the legacy of our city. And on the bottom right there is a picture of Artemis. As you can tell, she's peculiarly endowed and is a fertility goddess. I don't know how else to put that in a neutral kind of way. But also be sort of a tip of the hat in terms of how she is worshipped. As we have talked about in Corinth and in other places, that fertility cults were all over the ancient world. It was believed that gods were essentially inhabiting the forces of nature, and that through incantations and through rituals, you are essentially enticing and in some ways controlling the god to perform the function that you want it to perform. And so in Ephesus, as in other places, the worship of Artemis involved visits to the cult, prostitutes, things like that, and all the bombastic things that we talked about a couple of weeks ago with Corinth. That would be also true in Ephesus. And in addition, there was also the rise of mystery religions, as they were called, by the first century and are evidenced in Ephesus. This is just straight up occultism. That's basically what we're talking about here. It is the worship of dark spirits, of casting spells, of seeking to control people, of people making deals with spirits for favors that they want for themselves or for their families, putting spells on enemies in the name of these spirits, bombastic rituals that involve crazy things like taking a bull and slitting its throat, and while the blood is gushing out of the bull under a grate in a pit below would be worshipers dancing and showering in the blood of the bull and making their incantations to their gods. It was crazy. And into that context, Paul shows up. And so we want to talk tonight about Paul's time in Ephesus and just a couple things about that before we look at the speech that he gives in Acts chapter 20. He was there for 3 years, for 2 years, then he left for a short period of time, then he came back for another year. And during that time, Ephesus really became the strategic center for Christian activity on the western part of the province of Asia. It says in verse 8 of chapter 19 that Paul spoke out boldly in the synagogue for 3 months. And of course, that's what Paul always does. He's a Jewish rabbi. He's always got that open door and he always takes it. It is as though for him, the Jews have the right to first refusal because they're God's chosen people. Jesus is the Messiah and fulfillment of Jewish scriptures. So he begins persuading in the synagogue about the kingdom of God. But it says, some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. So he withdrew from them, and for 2 years, Paul daily reasoned in the school of Tyrannus, and all of Asia heard God's word. And this is the interesting thing. After the expulsion from the synagogue, Paul took a bunch of people with him to this place called the school of Tyrannus. Tyrannus was a Greek-trained academic, and he opened a school, and he would teach people in political arts and in philosophy and things like that. It was very common in the ancient world to have people set up schools like that. A well-known thinker or writer, a person of political influence would set up an academy, and people would pay to send their sons to be educated under him. Tyrannus was one of these guys. And in the afternoons, while Tyrannus and his students were taking their siestas, Paul had an arrangement where he could move in and use the school to train Christian workers. People who had traveled to Ephesus, because again, it's a coastal city, it's a hub of trade. People from all over the place were coming there, and many of them were discovering Christ through the witness of the church in Ephesus. And so Paul would bring these people together and he would train them how to go out then and share the good news about Jesus Christ in the town that they're from, and how to establish house-based churches and do the kinds of things that they were experiencing their time in Ephesus. Through this thing, this is an amazing thing. Ephesus is, we know so much about this group because not only is there a two-chapter description of the Ephesian church here in Acts chapters 19 to 20. But also, Paul writes to Timothy, his guy. He sent him to Ephesus in the early 60s AD. And so we have the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy, who is in Ephesus. And, of course, the New Testament letter of Ephesians, the 6th chapter letter that he wrote from prison. So we know a lot about this group. And from this hub of training, Paul sent people to all of these cities around Asia, and all manner of groups were being formed. It was really an incredible movement that was taking place through Paul's time there, where he was more or less stuck in this academy. He was himself traveling very little during this time, but all these other people were getting sent out and getting the job done. Amazing personal transformation also was taking place as people are making that move out of these mystery cults, out of this polytheistic worship that we've described, and out of Judaism as well. And so Paul, as described, it says in verse 18, many of those who kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. That's an amazing thing. It's a public, really, renunciation of an entire way of life. It says, they counted up the price of them, which was 50,000 pieces of silver. That's many, according to one estimate, over 100 years of wages in tokens, in statues, in pieces of silver and gold that were melted down, these amulets, these little idols that people had. There must have been thousands of people involved in this very public demonstration of faith in Jesus Christ, and a kind of an exiting out of this very dehumanizing religious climate that so many of them had come from. So it's a remarkable cauldron of spiritual activity, and as you might imagine, in that context, begins some sharp opposition. And so we read on, it says, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, that's what Christianity was called at that time. A man named Demetrius, who was a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Uh-huh. So there's a little economic benefit to this kind of religious climate as well. You have a whole guild of craftsmen who are making these little statues so that people taking their sojourns, their treks, their pilgrimages to the temple at Artemis can not only indulge in a little bit of worship, but they can take a statue home with them. And what a fine thing that would be. And so this guy Demetrius brings the craftsmen together because the church is really denting their business. That's a real testimony to just how rapid this whole group in Ephesus was growing. It was having actually an economic impact. And it says he gathered together workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that the gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only this, there is danger that our trade will fall into disrepute, but that also the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will be dethroned from her magnificence." And when they heard this, they were filled with rage and began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord to the theater. And there's a picture of the theater right there. We have that very thing being referred to in Luke's narrative right there. That's the theater he's talking about. A public place where all manner of public ceremonies and public disputations and theatrical events and all manner of things were taking place. And they drug Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. A riot broke out. And so you see this incredible antagonism from the guild class, who sees a real economic disincentive in the spread of Christianity. And they're starting a riot. And finally, the mayor has to show up and to say, "Look, we got to stop this, or the Roman soldiers are going to come and put an end to it." And that never ends well. So the crowd got broken up. A bunch of people got beaten up. Paul later refers to his time in Ephesus, interestingly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says that he was thrown to the wild beasts in Ephesus. It would have been in exactly this place, this amphitheater right here, where they would put on these gladiator shows and crazy stuff like that. And Paul says, "You know, I was part of the entertainment one day." These guys this is a very polarized spiritual climate that we're describing here. And quite an amazing thing when a person stands up and says, "I'm a believer in Jesus Christ." That is a hard thing to say. You're going to pay a real price for that, very likely. Yourself, maybe your family, your livelihood may be at stake. These are people who are sincere and profound believers. And so it's in the framework then of this incredible activity that's going on over the course of 3 years. And all of the churches that are being planted all around the area, the province of Asia. And finally, the story has to come to an end. And Paul, having spent more time here in Ephesus than in any other place other than his own hometown, begins to get the leaders of these house churches together, the people that he has poured his life into over these three-year period of time. And he has a conversation with him. And what we want to do tonight is we want to talk about four little pieces of this conversation that really illustrate for us, I think, in a profound way, some of the key principles that make movements like what we're describing here possible. What sustains the real movement of the Holy Spirit as he goes and he begins to draw people to himself and establish his church. These are principles that absolutely relate to every one of us. These are principles about what it means to serve, what it means to lead in a decentralized kind of house-based environment, which is really what Xenos Christian Fellowship is. That's who we are. And so it makes this letter and Paul's words to these leaders super helpful because they're really talking about a situation very similar to our own. So let's take a look at some of these principles as we find them in the book of Acts, the speech in Acts 20, verses 18 to 35. He says, starting in verse 18, he says, "You know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." So there's the first principle I want to talk about right there. That look how personally engaged Paul is as he addresses these people. Paul was not in some ivory tower just kind of dictating the way things ought to be and writing his scripture and doing all this stuff. He's down in there and he's working with people. Look at the language there. Humility, tears. Here's a guy who's totally relationally engaged. And why? Because, of course, to really have people's trust and to help embolden people to a dangerous but true way of living really requires affection and emotion and the ability to connect with where people are at. And Paul did this so beautifully when you read his letters, that sense of great love that he has for the people that he's interacting with really is extremely important for us to understand. If we want to influence anyone, it's going to have to be that we're leading with the personal connection that we are able to build with them. I love what he says to the Thessalonians here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. He says, "We've had so fond an affection for you, and we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." And just what a beautiful thing he's describing here. That leadership and influence is really tied to this deep bond, this connection that we are able to have with people. And this, I want to suggest to you, is really at the heart of the joy of Christian service. And here's something that really only people who have said, "I really want to be about serving God and serving the people of God," really, it's just people who have really made that kind of decision and kind of live that way can experience the kind of joy that he's describing here. That as we move into the lives of people and we begin to serve them, the natural result is that we begin to feel deep affection for them. It's difficult to serve somebody on a regular basis, to pray for them, and not just feel your heart drawn to them. You might be one who has a hard time feeling much towards other people. You may be one who maybe is a functionally effective person or whatever, but the real life, the real situation, the concerns of other people don't really affect you very much. I'm like that naturally as well. But what I have found is that as we really say, "Lord, help me become a useful tool in your hand in the life of this person," and to begin praying for the things that we know that are of concern to them, that our hearts are just drawn and we build a supernatural kind of affection for them, that it becomes not a duty or a drudgery, but rather, he says, we are well pleased to impart not just the truth about God, but our own lives. We just gave ourselves to you, and because you have become dear to us, he says. And this in so many ways reflects and mirrors the love of our Lord Jesus Christ to us. That while he was rich, he became poor on our behalf. That he entered into the murky world that is our world. That he cared and laid down his life for us so that he could experience the joy of our reconciliation with God. We're really following in his example, and it is a joy. If you find your emotional life in shards, if you find yourself distant and alienated, if you have on the one hand the thought that I would like to serve people and I would like to make a difference for the kingdom of God, my suggestion is to follow Paul's example. Move toward people. Humble yourself before them. Allow yourself to be affected by the life that they live, the brokenness that they endure. Pray for them. And you will find that your heart will melt, just as Paul describes here. This is what we might refer to as well in the church as the much-needed Micah factor. Micah is a profoundly disabled person who's in our home church. And the thing that is really sweet about Micah, as our people will say, is that he is always hugging. Everywhere you go, I love you. I hug, you know, hugging. He kisses sometimes. High five. Always just so demonstrable in his affection. And I think to myself, you know, that's a contribution he makes because it really speaks to my own stoic, unfeeling kind of ways. But when we allow ourselves to kind of set aside the icy distance that we have between each other and just kind of, are you dear to me, like Paul says? Do I have a fond affection for you? The natural thing is to express that. And I think sometimes the feelings are there, but the expressing of it isn't. And the result is that our fellowship is not as warm, is not as inviting, is not as powerful as it otherwise could be and should be. And so maybe you're one of these people who finds it very easy to express the affection that you really have. I just want to call on you to put that out there. And to lead your group and to help people understand that it's important to not just feel but actually demonstrate and talk about the important place that we have in one another's hearts that enables us to do so much. Paul goes on, he says in verse 20, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. And now we see why it is so important to have that kind of fond affection, to have that sort of warmth in our relationships with other people, because there's another dimension involved in how we serve. And that is that we want to come to people telling the truth. Look what he says there. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Nothing's off limits. Well, there's a lot of things off limits in our culture, things that we're not allowed to talk about in polite company or whatever, which is namely anything that matters. And so we can talk about trivial things, but not the important things. But in Christian ministry and Christian service, truth really matters. And there is nothing off limits because there is nothing that God is not interested in our lives. And so Paul says, remember that when I was with you, there weren't things that were off limits, that there was a freedom to just move into these areas of concern that we had for one another, that I had for you, and that's the way it should be, that we're prepared to have those sometimes difficult conversations. Can you imagine what kind of a moral and spiritual train wreck Ephesus must have been, given their backgrounds? And yet, Paul's like, you know, what really heals that is that when our thinking leads our behavior into change that's according to truth. That's really the answer to the multitude of things that we face. And so he says in verse 31, night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you, again, with tears. There's that personal element of it, bringing that thing together. And so that really raises, I think, the stakes for us just a little bit. And that is, are we, like Paul, truth tellers in our relationships with one another? Or have we accepted essentially the world's point of view that says, what does it matter? Everyone just has to find their own way. Everyone has to discover their own truth, live by their own creed, or whatever. And that chaos it describes the world perfectly. Everyone going their own way and not God's way. And so there are very practical implications to living things that are not true. And if we care, if we love, if we're the kind of community that really wants to experience the change that God uniquely brings by His Spirit, we are going to be a truth-centered community where nothing is off limits. A little bit of a list of conversations that I've had, very personal conversations, most of them, over the last 2 weeks. See what you think. There was the lengthy talk about sexual morality. A lot of our guys, we've been talking about sexual morality in our home church. We've been talking in broader terms about, you know, our culture says that we do with our own body what we want between consenting adults, but God says you've been created in my image, that the sexual relationship is a bond that is not just a physical act, but is a emotional bond, a spiritual bond, a coming together of two lives. There's something sort of sacred in the act of sex. We've got to get our mind clear on this point. So much pain comes through violating God's design in this area. We've got to be able to have honest talks about sexuality. Substance abuse and, you know, illicit drugs and licit ones as well. Been in conversations with brothers over these last couple weeks about excesses in this area too. And the need to have some sanity about not just living to stimulate our senses. If we're feeling anxieties, we're not going to find the answer in a bottle or in a joint or whatever it is. We're going to find it by learning what it means to trust God with these things in our lives. Consumer spirituality. You know, this is one of those gray areas, you know. We don't just go around saying, well, you have a higher standard of living than me, so therefore you must be a materialist or something like that. That's not cool. That's not all right. But it is all right to raise questions and to have meaningful interaction with one another about whether our spirituality is sort of a consumer spirituality, a what's in it for me, or I'm committed as long as it is doing for me what I want it to do, and then when it becomes uncomfortable, then I reserve the right to bolt and find something else. The church in America is a cafeteria where people just go like MCL cafeteria, from the hungry heifer table to the dessert table to whatever it is, just because this is what I want in the moment. It's kind of disgusting. It's a bad image. But it's the church, and it might be some of you here too as well. Why am I here? Well, because I'm thinking about what's in it for me. And, you know, really, when we come into a relationship with Christ, what we find is that what really meets our needs is not looking for things that satisfy the needs of self, but rather what I can do to meet the needs of somebody else. It's that. And so we should be able to talk about some of these underlying patterns that we're observing in one another's life. Financial priorities. Talking to people, you know, who are old like me, you know, who are thinking about their retirement plans and thinking about their financial life, stuff like that. You know, we should be willing, and we have interacted in very specific terms about, you know, what's enough and maybe what is God given to us as a stewardship that we can give to the 99% of the people in the world who are less well off than ourselves, the things of God. And that's something that's on the table. That's not off limits. The desire of some to continue judging someone who has offended us rather than calling on people to forgive one another just as God forgave us. And then there's the all-pervasive crappy marriage conversation. And I'm telling you, if we are not into those conversations, we're just playing church. It's not reality. Because that is how our society bends and breaks us. And those are the very areas that God is deeply concerned with seeing real change happen in our lives. And so if we have the affection and the people near us are dear to us as well, we can move into these areas and we can have real conversations about them. And so, you know, when's the last time you had conversations in this area that might be in some small way a litmus test of the extent to which you have taken on Paul's mantle here, saying that there is nothing that is off limits, that you're prepared to say whatever is profitable in the lives of the people that you care about. We need to be a truth-centered community. We need to do that appropriately. Paul says that he spoke publicly and then from house to house. There are some things that you can talk about publicly in terms of general principles, things like that. But we're not going to talk about, you know, Woodsy's weirdness in front of 500 people. I mean, it would be entertaining, but we're not going to do that. We save that from house to house. And then we all talk about him separately. No, I'm just joking. You understand the point here. The issue is that we apply the truth through love to bring people to a change of mind. That's what repentance means. It's not just some cathartic emotional meltdown or something like that. Repentance is a change of mind about things that really matter. I'm going this way, and I realize on the basis of who God is and the truth that he has revealed that he's calling on me to move over this way. And that is repentance. That's a change of mind. And to exercise faith then toward God and our Lord Jesus Christ, saying, Lord, I want to go your way. Lord's not your last name. It is your title. You are the Kurios. You are the Lord. And I am your servant. And I choose to go in the direction that you lead. That's what that's about, and that's a better way to live. The world will tell you that the best way to live is on your terms. And the Bible just diametrically opposes that idea, saying not at all. The very best way to live is the way that God designed you and how God has revealed to you to live your life and to move towards him. Some of us here tonight are really kind of at that place where we realize I have been pursuing my own path. Just like all of the messages of our society are telling me I should and that I'm entitled to. And the plain fact is I'm miserable. I'm lonely. I feel pretty broken up. And I realize it's just time to stop. It's time to recalibrate, reassess. And it's time to move in a different position, a different place. And if that's you, on some level here tonight, the good news is that God's not here to bash you over the head with a cosmic baseball bat or to flash the failures of your life in front of you and make you grovel or whatever. He's not into that. All he's doing is he's just calling out to you saying, will you just humble yourself to express to me what you know to be true in your heart? You are far from me, and that has broken you like iron over an anvil. And will you just open the gates of your heart to receive my forgiveness and my spirit that will enable you and empower you and guide you in a real direction that is rewarding, that is victorious, that is beautiful, and that is my way. And that's all God is really calling on you to do, just to respond to him in that very simple way. Yes, God, I would like to have that forgiveness that the good news about Christ says. I want that. And I want to have your spirit so that I can live in a different way. That is what we're talking about right there. Now, third, the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies, Paul says, to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life as of any account dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry I have received from the Lord Jesus. That's a very interesting thing. Here's a third principle, which is that Paul's work among the Ephesians wasn't his idea. It was something that God had put on his heart, God had placed in his mind, and that God had enabled to come to pass. There's a course, he says, of my life, and it's the Lord's course that he received this ministry, this way to serve, not of his own ingenuity, but rather he had received it from the Lord. So our lives here, this is the critical thing. Our lives are a stewardship from God. Our lives are a gift from God. And that part of the gift of life that he has given to us is a responsibility to seek out his purpose and his will for how we will be his servants. Paul puts it like this to the Ephesians, same people, just a little bit later. He says, reminding them, we are God's masterpiece. I love that language. It's incredible. You are God's masterpiece. He created us anew in Christ so that we can do the things that he planned for us long ago. See, before you ever were, God knew you. And God placed you in space and time. He gave you your personality. He gave you your intellect, all that charm. That's from God. And he created this masterpiece that is you. Don't denigrate God by denigrating yourself. God created you a masterpiece. A miracle for the purpose of realizing a plan that he has for you that he had envisioned before you ever were. There's a course to be finished. Here's the question: what do you really want to accomplish for God's kingdom? That's the most really important question you could ask yourself. It's important to ask the question, who am I going to spend my life with? Absolutely. But once we come into a relationship with God, the real fundamental question is, what do you really want to accomplish for his kingdom? I have been thinking about this a lot because this is such an incredibly talented group. Just the brain power, the accomplishment represented here is astonishing. And what I feel some concern for you about is that we have a lot of vision and a lot of drive and a lot of purpose for our professional accomplishments and things that we're trying to accomplish in our family, things like that. And that is all good. But why not have that same sharpness of focus, that same clarity about, Lord, you've placed me where you have a purpose for me to accomplish, and I just want to be all in with all that I am, with all that you've given me to make a difference in the world. And we're going to talk about, over the next couple of weeks, some examples of people right where they live doing some pretty amazing things. Like leading scores of young people in their neighborhood to Jesus Christ just by opening their door and being hospitable. Some examples of that. Pretty incredible. There are refugee populations streaming to America who have some vague exposure to Christ and who are super open to the message of Christ through his church? Are we going to be there to meet that need? We've got opportunities that are remarkable coming open. For 3 years, many of us have come together, we've prayed. How will we reach the now 300,000 people living in pretty much permanent refugee status in Port-au-Prince, Haiti? And that door has become open to us just this week to partner with a public health ministry that goes in and has opened these opportunities for us to go in and to share Christ and to help establish churches in these completely impenetrable, destitute places. And there are many places where we can get on board with people who are doing awesome things in Cambodia, through the Barsons, through Ethiopia with Lou and Gannett. And there are all manner of opportunities for us to live large. And I think that we think too small. And I think that we have become, in some ways, just kind of dulled by the comfort that is our culture. And whereas these people in Ephesus, they were living on the ragged edge. They were being trained and they were going. They were coming to Christ and they were reaching their neighbors and they were getting pummeled. But they were at it because they believed that there was something more important than their own lives that God had called them to accomplish. And God is doing the same thing today. God is calling on you for something really significant. Not a blueprint, but a passion, a growing awareness that God is directing me as I take steps of faith. Without complete knowledge, I'm taking that internal sense that God is calling me to do something, and as I take that step, the picture becomes clearer. And then I take another step, and the picture becomes a bit clearer. And I take another step, and the picture becomes increasingly clear. And as the picture clears, and as we are able to find ourselves really doing things that perhaps a year or 6 months ago or whenever it was, we couldn't imagine that we would be doing, we see also that our hearts have been changed in the process. And we find ourselves passionate about people and passionate about ways of serving them that we could never have imagined. It's a miracle. And God wants that for you. Okay. He says in verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Well, that's not saying he's suicidal or, you know, hates himself or whatever. What he's saying is that as I do my accounting, as I calculate what I'm really about, what I do is I take self-interest aside so that I can finish what my Lord has called me to. He says in verse 35, and now here Paul is citing a saying of Jesus that's not doesn't appear in the Gospels. He says that Jesus says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so it is. We're not talking about calling people to drudgery and sacrifice and oh my God, this is so overwhelming and so scary. It's not like that. The reality is that when we really put self aside to focus on the things that God has called us to, it's a relief. There's a freedom that comes from saying, I'm so done with myself, and I'm so into God, what it is that you have for me. It's freedom. That's real freedom. And so Jesus says, it's just more blessed to give than to receive. There's a reorientation of our thinking and our affections that has to take place. Most of our affections are very much like a black hole, and we could suck up all the mass of the universe by our desires. And there's a turn. That's what repentance is. There's a turn where we, before God, we say, I don't want to live that way any longer, and I really want to live for you. I don't know how to do that, but I'm open to hearing from you. I want to find out. And when we are with God in that context and we're engaging in that way, and God begins to lead us, there's a blessing in that. It's just awesome to be able to realize that you're in contact with and being used by the Lord of the universe. So why hold back? Don't hedge your bets. Don't get your feet on both sides of the fence. Very uncomfortable that way. Lastly, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which is purchased by his blood. And so there's this metaphor of shepherding that goes all the way back and way deep into the Old Testament, that God is the shepherd, that he calls his people to be shepherds. And what does a shepherd do? A shepherd alerts and protects people who are precious to the shepherd. The shepherd, good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep, Jesus says of himself. And the good shepherd speaks the name of the sheep, and the sheep hear him, and they follow him because they know his name. And shepherds have this important role of alerting and protecting God's people. He says in verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So he just is aware that that spiritual climate in Ephesus, is there's still that real heavy darkness there. When he leaves, it's going to be viewed as an opportunity by some to infiltrate and to dilute the faith of the church. And he's concerned about that, and he's warning them about that. What kind of dangers lurk in our culture? That's an important question. And something that we need to think about. And those dangers, I think sometimes they're not as black and white as we sometimes think that they are. Maybe it's more like imbalances that we are susceptible to because we are the kind of culture that we are. The gray areas are oftentimes where we find people getting off the rails and confused, and then over time just having lost their way. This whole biblical principle of being in the world but not of it suggests that we should move towards the culture as ambassadors for Christ while at the same time maintaining a significant distinction from our culture. That's really hard to hold both of those things in your hand, isn't it? And what we find is that individuals and churches, we find ourselves getting confused on just that kind of point. So that, for instance, in the area of our material possessions, there is the worldly call to personal peace, to create your bubble, your cocoon, your pad, and to insulate yourself from the hostilities of the world outside, to be as self-sufficient as possible. On the other hand, there are the cries of need in a world that is broken and far from God and could easily use all the resources that we could possibly send there. And so there are these areas of balance that we find that people make mistakes in and that we have to continue moving towards one another. There's an aspect, in other words, of vigilance that the shepherd represents. And it's not okay just to have had an interaction with a friend that we were concerned about 3 months ago about an area in their life and think that, well, that's dealt with now. Not at least not in my life. And usually most people have to take the 2x4 out and whap me around on regular occasions. Vigilant. And we have to be able to interact with one another as shepherds in that way. Sheep have very short memories. And so do you. And so there is that element there that we need to think about. So just to bring it all together then, look. There's a personal dimension to influencing people. There is a truth dimension to influencing people. There's an answer to God's call in our lives that puts us in a place to serve people effectively, and there's a responsibility to shepherd the flock. And so what we're saying then is this. All of these things are a response to God's love for us. Why do we live this way? Why do we move towards other people this way? Because God has moved this way towards us. God has entered into our world. God has taken upon himself the burden of our broken lives, of our sin, of our guilt, of our alienation, of all of those things. He has loved us. God has loved us with every possible resource at his disposal, including his own son. And the good news about Jesus Christ is that he came into the world. He lived in our world. He understands how you feel. He's got cosmic, infinite mercy and compassion for you. And he took your place. He took your bullet. He took your judgment from God so that you could enter into a father-child relationship with the God of the universe to be reconciled with him through Jesus Christ. Why don't you just go ahead and make that decision to receive that forgiveness even here tonight? We begin with the personal because God began with the personal. We tell the truth because God's about the truth. He's not going to just blow smoke up our skirt and tell us things are great when they're not. He's going to tell us the truth because it's in walking the truth that we find freedom. He put us in space and time because he is a God who is sovereign over space and time. And he calls on us to shepherd the flock because he's our great shepherd. So where might you find yourself before God being urged in an area of growth? Some of these things are really, you know, quite important in terms of the implications for our lives. We need to think about that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.